The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we take our Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 this afternoon. And I was sharing with a few of our members that it wasn't my plan to be in the first two verses of 1 Peter for 3 weeks, but nobody that I spoke to was surprised. And I guess I shouldn't be surprised either, because there's a lot of meat on these bones, and we don't want to waste any of it. I know from my parents, anyway, gave me a hard time growing up. After you finish something, it's like, you think you finished that? There's all that meat on that bone. You know, what are you doing with that? You know, make sure you get all the meat off of there. So when we look at 1 Peter verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, definitely have some more meat on the bones. So as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If you had the opportunity to write a letter to a group of believers who are suffering unjustly under human institutions that were run by ignorant and foolish men, and they were under the threat of real and severe persecution. These are believers who are bearing up under sorrows from cruel and unreasonable masters and supervisors. These are believers who are living in a society that maligns them, mistreats them, and even when they do what's right, they're being harshly treated in return. And then when they finally reach their homes, which you would assume would be the one place where they could find shelter in the time of a storm or a haven of rest from the constant onslaught of hostility against them, even their homes are a battleground. Their husbands might be disobedient to the word. Their wives might be unsubmissive to the truth. These are believers who've been beat up. They've been bruised by the world that they're living in. And let's say you had the opportunity to write a letter to a group like that. What kind of letter do you think you'd write? What do you think they would need to hear? Maybe you might offer a word of consolation. You know, I'm so sorry to hear what you've been through. I just feel so bad for you. Just sympathize with them. Maybe you want to offer a word of, comparison. You know, it could be a lot worse, which doesn't help a whole lot if you're heading for what's worse. You know, you think it's bad now. It could even be worse than this, right? You know, it doesn't really help sometimes to say it could be worse because they might be heading for what's worse. Or maybe you might offer a word of encouragement. You know, everything's going to be all right. Keep your head up. You know, your change is coming. Might not know whether or not that's even true if a change is coming, but it sounds good, right? You know, your breakthrough's on the way. You know, get ready, get ready, get ready. Get ready for your breakthrough. It's coming. You know, I might be able to start a ministry like that. I'm not sure what you'd try to write to a group of people who've been suffering under these circumstances, but I really doubt that any of us would think that, you know what these believers really need right now is a lesson in systematic theology. I mean, that's what they really need. Let's teach these believers who are suffering about divine election and foreknowledge. And I'm not going to wait till the middle of the letter to get to that. I'm going to do that right from the jump, right from the beginning. I'm going to throw them into the deep end of the pool and talk about Reformed theology. I mean, that's what they really need to hear. I mean, who thinks about that? You know, come on, Peter. You know, when you look at the first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I mean, right at the beginning, first verse, he talks about those who are chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I mean, right at the beginning, he jumps into it. How insensitive does that seem? At least, you know, connect with them for a little while and tell them how bad you feel for them. You know, and why not give them something practical? You know, like the five steps to hope when you can't cope or something like that. You know, just give them something practical. Who would come up with the crazy idea to begin a letter to suffering believers with a theology lesson? Who would think that they need to hear about being chosen before the foundation of the world and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who sets us apart for obedience? Who thinks that's what they need to hear? I'll tell you who thinks that's what they need to hear. God does. God thinks that that's what they need to hear. And Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, thinks that's what they need to hear. And the Holy Spirit, who authored this word, thinks that that is what they need to hear. And what may seem foolish and out of place, in our minds at least, is really the infinite wisdom of God. So let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1, take a look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this and every opportunity that we have to open up your word. Now, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this word. Now, Father, that you would instruct us. Father, where we need to be corrected, would you correct us, God? Would you show us that your wisdom is infinite and that we are so finite, we're so limited? Father, even in trying to assess what we need, we're limited. We don't know. We even have to come to you to find out what we need. So, Father, we're grateful that you've given us a word that has all that we need for life and for godliness, and that you in your infinite wisdom have given us this book, that you've revealed this truth to us. And Father, I pray that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like we mentioned before, and thank you for that amen out there, like we mentioned before, Peter's writing to exhort suffering saints to stand firm in the grace of God. The purpose statement for 1 Peter is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 12, where he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And if these believers are going to stand firm in the face of persecution, it's important that they understand who they are in relationship to their present world, in relationship to their future home, and in relationship to their eternal God. First of all, in relationship to this present world, they are aliens, sojourners in a foreign country. You know, this world might be where you were born, physical birth. Your physical birth was here on this earth. You've been born again, though, and your spiritual birth certificate has been issued to you from heaven. You're just a pilgrim here on this earth, and you shouldn't be surprised when you don't fit in, and you shouldn't be surprised when people mistreat you because you don't belong here. You don't fit in this world. In relationship to your future home, you've been scattered. We live here as exiles. We've been scattered like seed across the nations of the world, and we're meant to bear fruit while we're here. We're to occupy until he comes, but we can't forget where we are heading. Just like Daniel, we're praying with our windows open toward the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, we may be in Babylon, but we're longing for our homeland, the heavenly city. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the songs we should be singing says, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold when we all get to heaven, right? What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. And God won't have any problem separating the wheat from the tares when he's ready to pull us home, right? He'll gather his elect into himself. The Lord won't lose one of his own. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows who are his own. The Lord knows who his chosen are. And we're temporarily scattered from our future home. In this present world, we're aliens. In relationship to the future home, we're scattered. And in relationship to our eternal God, we are the chosen. We're the chosen. And in relationship to God, we're chosen. Even though, as believers, we're rejected in this life, we are God's choice. And last week, we just cracked open the door on this doctrine of election. And the text before us answered a few key questions about this doctrine. Last week, we saw that the word election itself is a word that implies that someone else is making the ultimate decision, and it's not us. We've been selected, picked out by God. We learn that God the Father has specifically designated us as being his chosen ones. We are his elect, and it's all according to his foreknowledge. We saw that the foreknowledge of God does not indicate that he mysteriously looks down the corridors of time to see what we will do apart from himself. That's not what the word foreknowledge means in this context. It means that God has determined ahead of time that he would have a relationship with us. It's a word of a relational word that's used here for knowledge. God doesn't just foreknow events, he foreknows people. And if we had any problem with that, in chapter 1 and verse 20, uses the same word for foreknowledge in relationship to Jesus Christ, that he was foreknown. And it's not that just God the Father knew about Jesus Christ, it's that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we also saw that the timing of God's election happened way before any of us were here to have anything to do with it. The word foreknowledge lets us know that this is something that was decided ahead of time. And just how far ahead of time was this decided? Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And that's how Peter opens up a letter to suffering saints. What kind of encouragement would that be to you if you were the one suffering? Say you were the one that received this letter from Peter. Let's think about it. If you knew that God selected you by name before the world began, are you telling me he doesn't know that you're also going to face persecution? You don't think that God knows the end from the beginning? Of course God knows what you're going through. The world is governed by a sovereign God, and this God knows all about your troubles. There are no surprises in heaven. There's no emergency box, pull in case of emergency. That doesn't exist in heaven. There's no button that God presses when he's in a panic. There's no panic button for God. God knows everything. And Peter opens up his letter by saying that God knows everything infinitely, even you, that he would choose you before the foundation of the world. That's how Peter opens up this letter. And if God predetermined that he would enter into a covenant relationship with you, are you telling me that he doesn't care about you? That he doesn't care about the troubles that you face in this life? If God predetermined that he would select you to have a relationship with you, a covenant relationship of faithfulness with you, are you telling me that he doesn't care when you suffer? You know, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we'll get to this later on. He says, casting all your anxiety or cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Of course God cares. He's not just oblivious to what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on and he cares about you. And if God has chosen you, as we've looked at that word, that he's the one who's done the selection, does it really matter what the world thinks about you? If God is the one who says that you are my choice, does it matter if the world rejects you? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What does it matter if somebody's against us? Who can be against us successfully if my God is for me? Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Romans chapter 8 verses 35 to 37 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, some of the same things that these believers were experiencing, is any of that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's more encouraging, I think, than five steps to cope when you've lost hope. to understand the eternal purposes of God, specifically in your life. You know, sometimes people speak about, you know, doctrines like these, like they're just so impractical. You know, just trivial information. You know, like it might be useful if you want to pass a quiz on theology, but what does this have to do with my life? You know, are you kidding me? Do you think that God made a mistake by placing a doctrinal statement at the opening of this letter? The divine physician of the soul, as if he doesn't know exactly what you need? Don't underestimate the power of sound theology. And don't trade in what's relevant and practical and tries to meet me where I live, not understanding that God knows exactly where you live, right? God knows your address. Let him meet you in the way that he determines is best. Amen? But Peter's not done with this deep dive into the deep end of theology. He expands on this idea of being chosen by looking at our election from the perspective of each member of the Trinity. We have all members of the Trinity mentioned here in the same verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. There you have all three members of the Trinity mentioned in the same verse. Father, Spirit, Son, all have a significant role in the doctrine of election. And each member of the Godhead is represented in this divine work, which really outlines the rest of our text for us. So we've already examined our election from the perspective of the Father. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we've covered that last week. But what about our election in relationship to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? The text says that we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And what does that mean? The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Typically, when we think about that word sanctification, we use it to speak about the ongoing process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and becoming more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Typically, when you think about that word sanctification, you're thinking about the progress of sanctification. I'm becoming more holy. I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that's right to think about it like that. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 19, it says, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." That's speaking about this ongoing work of dying to self and living for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And in verse 7 of that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And some of you need to memorize and jot down and post that note up, maybe before you turn on your computer screens or your TV screens, that it's the will of God that we abstain from sexual immorality. God hasn't called us to that. And it's ongoing work. It's an ongoing battle. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And that's why when we think of the word sanctification, we normally think about this progressive work that makes us more like Christ. And that work happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if," listen to this, "by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," or the deeds of the flesh, "you will live." The Spirit is at work in the ongoing progress of sanctification. But that's not it. It's not only this work of progressive sanctification that the Spirit is involved in. The Spirit is also involved in what could be called the positional work of sanctification. At the moment of salvation, setting you apart. And you have to keep in mind that the word sanctified just means to set apart, to consecrate, to set aside for a specific use, okay? That's what the word sanctified means. The Greek word is hagiosmos, from the word hagios, that's a word for holy or sacred. And the central meaning in Scripture has to do with being set apart for God. And there are all kinds of things in Scripture that were set apart, specifically set aside for God's use. There were houses and fields, tabernacles, temples, garments, foods, animals, sacrifices, tools, implements, all set aside. Hey, don't use that for anything else. This is set aside for God. This is set apart for God's use. But God also sets aside people for himself. 1 Peter 2, 9, again, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You've been set aside for God's use. And that designation in 1 Peter chapter 2, when these people are called the holy people, the people that Peter writes to, he's not referring to how far along they've come in their growth in Jesus Christ. He's not saying, "You know what? You guys have just, you know what? I'm just so impressed with you. You know, you've just grown so much in your sanctification that, you know what? I've just got to give it to you. You are a holy nation. Just look at how far you've come. Now I can declare to you that you are a holy nation. You finally reached holy status." That's not what God is saying here. He's saying that they're holy not because of where they are progressively, but where they are positionally, okay? where they are positionally. And if you need help with that, why don't you turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn in there, the Corinthians, they struggled with all sorts of things. They struggled with division and pride over their favorite teachers, tried to position themselves over each other, put others down. It was actually reported that amongst the Corinthians that there was sexual immorality amongst them, and instead of rebuking it, they tolerated it. They were taking one another to court. Can you imagine that in church? You know, next week I'm taking, you know, such and such to court. You know, but we're going to come in fellowship in the same church and I'm suing people within the congregation. That was happening in the Corinthian church. They were confused about things like marriage, Christian liberty, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, resurrection from the dead. They even had to be encouraged to support their leaders, to receive them in the Lord. And actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that you guys are like spiritual babies. You guys are infants out there. You know, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And even now you're not yet able. I mean, even now, I still can't give it to you. But look at what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2. Paul writes, and he says, he's writing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And look at what he calls them, saints by calling. Are we talking about the same group of people here, Paul? You know, the ones that you just called babies, spiritual infants, now you're calling them saints? Saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He says that they're sanctified. But look at this. It's not only these believers are sanctified. They're saints. All with all who in every place do what? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the moment you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that you become a saint? The moment that you cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation, you become holy. You become set aside, set apart for his use. According to the Roman Catholic Church, an individual has to be recognized as living a heroically virtuous life worthy of sainthood by the Vatican's Congregation for the Causes of Saints. Your application has to be received, reviewed, accepted, approved, and then verifiable miracles have to be recognized by a panel of theologians and approved by the Pope. And then a second miracle has to be verified by the same process, and only then and only then are you eligible for sainthood. The scripture says you can bypass all of that, and all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're instantly a saint. I mean, that's how it works. The scripture says that sainthood happens the moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ. There's a song that says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, right? Let the earth hear his voice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, right? That's positional sanctification, which is why we can be called saints. We're holy in that sense. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is granted to believers as a gift. It's not something we grow into. It's something that we're granted. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology says, every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship in which he ceases to be the slave of sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. You have been set apart. You've been set aside. That one's mine. This one belongs to me. He's set aside for a specific use. And this is a truth that's found all over the scriptures. I'll just read a couple to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Over in Acts chapter 26 in verse 18, you can jot this down. Paul recounted his commission by Christ to the Gentiles. And he was given this ministry to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. Placing your faith and trust in Christ and you're sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this, and in the Spirit of our God. Who is also involved in this positional sanctification? The Holy Spirit of God. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit of God had a role in separating you from the world and designating you for himself. Think about this, the part that the Holy Spirit played in different places in Scripture, we learn that the Holy Spirit designated Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, right? You know, so Jesus Christ came, the Father, foreknew Christ, it talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. But when he was being identified to say, hey, this is him, who's doing the identification? The Holy Spirit is coming down and it's upon the one whom he rests. This is the one. John chapter 1 and verse 33. John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had the work of identifying, resting on Christ to separate him for a specific work. Paul and Barnabas, chosen by God. But it was specifically the Holy Spirit who identified them for the work that they had. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And before the foundation of the world, we've been chosen by God the Father, but it was the Spirit of God who in time set us apart for himself, opened up our hearts to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the Holy Spirit's work of setting us aside. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And how did he do that? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is good, guys. This is good. I hope you're getting this. Do you understand that when you believed in the truth, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that it was because the Father had already chosen you for himself, and it was the Spirit who was designating you and setting you apart for himself as one of his own? In fact, if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, your eyes would still be closed. Your eyes would still be blind if it wasn't for the Spirit of God doing a work in your life. This is a quote from Five Points of Calvinism written by Steele Thomas and Lance Quinn, who many of you know. It says this, men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and look to him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this work, the special call of the Holy Spirit, the inward work, the special call of the Holy Spirit, he performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. All that to say, that's why sometimes when I talk to people and you ask them for their testimony, sometimes they describe how they came to faith in Christ, and they say, you know what? I went to church. I grew up in church. You know, I must have heard this message 1,000 times. But for some reason, this day, when I heard the gospel, like everything just made sense. Like I've been hearing the same message, but it was this day. I went to this conference. I heard that preacher, and all of a sudden, like everything just came alive. It was like it was the first time I had ever heard it. That's how a lot of people that I've talked to have described it. It's like, for whatever reason, like it was like the first time I'd ever heard it. I was talking to Tom Fox, who's here from Open Air Campaigners, and his testimony was the same way. He was sharing his testimony about being invited to church, and he said for whatever reason, one particular time, it was like it was the first time he had heard it, first time he had heard the message. It's like all the other times he didn't hear it, but this time there was something different. You know, every other time was like listening to Charlie Brown's teacher, and some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, those Charlie Brown specials for the holidays. You remember every time they got to a teacher, the teacher never spoke. It was just wah, 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 wah. And that's how a lot of us are when we're listening to the gospel. It's just like wah, 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 wah. Can't hear a thing. But the message is going out, but for whatever reason, you're not hearing it. And the reason is because the internal work of the Spirit hasn't opened your eyes and opened your ears to hear the message. There's a lot of noise. You can make out what they're saying, but it's like, wah, 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 wah. I don't understand it. That's what the gospel is like until the Spirit of God gives you life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." You can't even understand the things of the Spirit without the Spirit. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 says, "No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except what? Except by the Holy Spirit." You need the Holy Spirit even to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do that. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to say, "Yes, I agree with that. I see it. Jesus is Lord." The Scriptures teach us that unless we're born of the Spirit, we can't even enter the kingdom of God. It takes a spiritual work, and we're not in control of how the Spirit of God works, which is a point I think a lot of people miss in that whole encounter with Nicodemus. We're not in control of how we're born again. John chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born by the Spirit." You can't control it. You can't control it. And we have absolutely no control over it. And until the Spirit gives life, all of our words sound like wah, 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 wah. So then the question comes, well, what's the point then? Right? If it takes the Spirit of God to do this work, I mean, what am I out here trying to share the gospel for? Like, you know, we should just sit back and wait for the Spirit to do it. If no amount of external threatenings or promises will cause the blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and look to him alone for salvation, what are we doing even sharing the gospel? Maybe you have a neighbor or coworker that you've shared the gospel with, and who knows how many times you've tried to share. You say, "Do I even share with them again? I mean, good grief. Like it's like every time I'm saying the same thing and like nothing's getting through. Why try again?" Maybe you have a family member who grew up in church. They know the truth better than you do. Maybe they can quote all kinds of Bible verses, but they still don't believe. It's like, does it make sense to share with them again? You know, just yesterday, a few of us were at Lexington Market, and I know many of the people we saw had heard the gospel message before. And we know because some of them came up to us and said, "Hey, I remember you from the Baltimore Rescue Mission." You know, so here they are hearing the message again. They said, I remember you. I remember hearing this message before." And it's like, okay, you've heard it before. Like, what's happened since you've heard the message? And it's like, do you just need it again? I mean, like, why waste our time sharing the same message again to the people who've heard it before? Why preach again? I'll tell you why. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So what happens, right? What happens is that as you're speaking, and it just may be that time that you're speaking, and it's like every other time, it's like, I've never heard this before in my life. But all of a sudden, that one time when you're speaking, as you're speaking the words of life, the Holy Spirit is coming aside and opening their eyes. And now it's like, I can't believe it. Like, of course, Jesus is Lord. Like, it's like I've never heard it before. But the Lord uses our words with the Holy Spirit to bring life. Faith comes by hearing. They have to hear. You have to open your mouth. You have to give the message. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." They have to hear the word of God. James 1:18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." It's because the Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring the life of God. You got that? The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring the life of God. And one day, what sounded like wah, 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 all of a sudden sounds like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it makes sense. It makes sense. What's external becomes internal. That's the work of the Spirit of God, setting us apart, giving life, and snatching us out of this world because we've been chosen by God the Father as a gift for his Son. And Peter reminds his readers that this is what's happened to you. That's how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were chosen and you were set apart by the Spirit of God. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what a blessed assurance that is. The grace of God has been revealed to us, that he's chosen us, that he set us apart, and we can stand firm in that assurance. When we're tempted to despair, we can stand firm in this reality. The God who chose me, set me apart for himself, the Spirit of God used the Word of God to bring the life of God, and he snatched me out of the fire. Even though I may not escape the fires of persecution, I've escaped the fires of hell. Praise God, hallelujah, right? But there's a third perspective that we need to see our election from, and that's from the perspective of the Son. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, in relationship to the Son, we learned that, first of all, in relationship to the Father, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Relationship to the Spirit, we're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But in relationship to the Son, we've been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Or as the King James puts it, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure that we understand what this means. And there's different views on this, but there's these little words in Scripture that carry a lot of significance called prepositions. And this isn't a class on grammar, so don't get worried. But I want to show you the significance of one of these little words, okay? There's a little word that's translated as to, okay? In the phrase to obey, or the word unto, you know, in some of your versions, unto obedience. Again, in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ, or unto obedience. It's the Greek preposition eis. And in this passage, it carries the meaning for the purpose of, okay? For the purpose of. And it's used that way consistently throughout this context, and I just want to show you a couple of these real quick. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to or for the purpose of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain or for the purpose of an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, again, for the purpose of, it's the same word, ace, for the purpose of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I just bring that out to let you know that there's a purpose or a goal. That's the way that this word is consistently used in this context. It's for the purpose of, okay? So your election by God the Father was for the purpose of obedience. And what we're talking about here is a disposition of the heart that submits to the word of God. For obedience. The word obedience literally means to come underneath what's heard, to come under what's heard. It's to bring your life under submission to the command and rule of another. It's the willing acceptance of the authority of another. And that's the kind of attitude that results from the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. We're transformed. We're new people. When the new covenant is described in Ezekiel 36, it says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to give you a new heart that can obey. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, speaking about the same experience, says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, new things have come. There is a change that takes place the moment of salvation, okay? Actually, conversion itself can be described as obedience. That there's something that changes about our disposition towards God. Because it's the blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinner. Think about this again. The blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinner who's been telling the Lord, no, 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 for all of his life. All of a sudden now says what? Yes. Something has to change in order for that to happen, in order for that to take place. There's an old song, and I'm sure this isn't what they meant, but it fits. There's this old song that says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart, I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. That's the change that happens at conversion. The sinner who's been telling God no, all of a sudden says yes. We go from being rebels to being subjects. We go from being haters of God to now being lovers of God. We go from loving our life in this world to losing our life to gain what's eternal. John 12:25 says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. There's a disposition that changes in us. Romans 16:26 calls it the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 says, talks about Paul and his ministry. He says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Turning people from saying no to the Lord to saying, you know what? Yes to the Lord. That's our ministry of calling people to repent and believe the gospel. Do you know that the call of the gospel is a command? Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is a command. And it's the obedience of faith that says, yes, I repent, I turn to Christ, I believe in the gospel. And I'm hoping that as I'm talking about this, that for some of you, it's not just wah, 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 wah. There's some people who are listening to this as we're talking about the gospel, and it's just all external. It's just all external. It's my prayer that the external call will become internal, that you'll hear that message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible lets us know that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us can reach heaven based on our own good works. God, in his great mercy and because of his matchless love, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life that you couldn't live, and to die a death that you deserved, and to bear the wrath of God on your behalf, so that you could receive his righteousness. If you believe in him, if God has chosen you for himself, so that you would receive his righteousness as a gift, be forgiven of your sins and receive new life. That's the command. Repent and believe in that gospel. And he's the one who rose again on the third day, as the scriptures foretold. Believe in that gospel. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a command. Follow me. And that places us on the path of obedience now for the rest of our lives. That first turning away from sin, turning to God, places us now on the path of obedience for the rest of our lives. We've been chosen to obedience. And even though we may fall, we may fail, we may falter, and we will, our lives have still been forever changed, right? Our lives have been changed because we've been chosen and set apart for obedience. I was talking to one of our members this week, and we were just being reminded of the assurance of salvation. And there's a lot of things that we can, you know, go through scripture and talk about, you know, assurance of salvation. But one of the things that we can look at is my life is different now, right? My life isn't the same that it used to be. I used to be like this, and now it's like that. What happened there? It gives you an assurance of salvation when you can see that, like, there's a different pattern of my life. It's the evidence of the Spirit's work in my life. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm no longer the same person I used to be. That is the evidence of God's work in you. God has placed me on the path of obedience. How do I know I'm chosen? Because God has now placed me on this path of obedience. I'm now following Jesus Christ. I'm now a subject of Jesus Christ. But not only is obedience to the faith the purpose of our election also results in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Back again in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And what does that mean? Where do we ever find in Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ was sprinkled? I mean, we hear about Jesus' blood being poured out, right? In Mark chapter 14, 24, this is my blood, the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. We hear of Jesus' blood being shed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 speaks about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But how many people speak about the crucifixion as a sprinkling? You don't think about the crucifixion as a sprinkling of blood. That's a shedding of blood, a pouring out of blood. It's not a sprinkling of blood. And where do we ever hear this? There's something else that's going on here. And more than just the sprinkling of his blood, where do we ever find blood being sprinkled on people in Scripture? Because the text is speaking about people being sprinkled with his blood. So we know that the blood of sacrificial animals was sprinkled on all kinds of things in the temple. But where do we find it sprinkled on people? And we don't have to search long to find out where this language was taken from. Flip with me back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. There's a couple places in Scripture where blood was sprinkled on people. Aaron and his sons, you know, for the priesthood, being designated for the priesthood, blood was sprinkled on them. Lepers were also cleansed with the sprinkling of blood. They were kind of designated as being cleansed with the sprinkling of blood over in Leviticus. But over in Exodus chapter 24, we actually find the only instance in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on the people of God. This is it, okay? Exodus 24 brings us to a very significant period in history. Israel's just been delivered from Egypt. They're at the base of the Mount of Sinai. They're officially being constituted as a nation. They're entering into a covenant with the Lord. This is the covenant, okay? They've been delivered. They've received the law. They're committing themselves to obey, and now they're entering into this covenant with God. This is where it takes place. The actual covenant takes place here. Look at verse 3. It says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And with covenants, there was a recitation, a public recitation of what you were committing yourself to. So here's this public recitation, and they're saying, everything that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do it. And Moses wrote down all these words, so there's a written record of what they agreed to do. And then Moses arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. So he puts it in a receptacle to reserve it, puts that aside. And the other half of the blood he sprinkles on the altar. The blood on the altar was a visible representation of God's part in the agreement. God was binding himself to be faithful to his covenant. What I've said I'll do, I'm going to do. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar, representing God's agreement to this covenant. He makes this agreement, this oath, even though he didn't have to make an oath, God says it, and that's good enough. But he makes this commitment, this oath and of commitment, this covenant with his people. And then it says in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, read it aloud in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken will do, will be obedient. So Moses took the book, and then he takes the other half of the blood. So half of it was sprinkled on the altar. The other half he takes, sprinkles it on the people, and says, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Everything that you've said, the Lord has heard. We've heard it. We've written it down. God is obligating himself to do this. He's entering into this covenant. And now you are obligating yourself to do this. You're entering into this covenant. It was meant to symbolize their commitment to obedience. And basically, the blood was a way of saying, may what happened to this sacrifice happen to me if I fail to keep my end of the bargain. May what happened to the sacrifice happen to me. I am entering into a blood covenant. This covenant in Israel was setting them apart from the other nations of the earth. God set them apart through this covenant. He sprinkled the blood on them, Moses did, as a reminder of their commitment to obey and the penalty for failing to obey. And as Galatians chapter 3 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And as we've looked at in times past, that the children of Israel didn't keep the covenant. They didn't obey, which is why 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 calls the old covenant the ministry of death. And in all the years of Israel's existence, no one was able to fulfill the covenant that was given through Moses. But there was another covenant that came, and there was another sprinkling of blood. And the book of Hebrews said that it was a better blood that was sprinkled. Hebrews 12:24 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator of a new covenant, that is, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel reminded Cain of his guilt, but the blood of Jesus reminds us about our forgiveness. The sprinkling of the blood was a reminder that the soul who sins shall die. And even at the base of the mountain here, they were reminded that this is death if I do not fulfill this. But the blood of Jesus is a reminder of life and eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament set Israel apart physically as God's own possession, but the blood of Jesus sanctifies us spiritually. The blood that was physically sprinkled on it, the nation of Israel, listen to this, couldn't change them. Just having blood sprinkled on you doesn't change you. It doesn't give you any power to obey, okay? The physical blood sprinkled on Israel gave them no power to obey. But look at Hebrews chapter 9. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 13. It says here, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," so it was an external cleansing, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So the sprinkling of Jesus' blood doesn't remind us of guilt and death and powerlessness. It's a reminder of forgiveness and life and the hope of victory over sin. It gives us power. It cleanses our conscience so that we can serve. And in 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So how would that be an encouragement to these suffering believers? Let's think about this again. It would have been a reminder to them in the midst of their trials and their pain that the most important questions had already been settled, okay? In the midst of suffering, how does this help? It reminds me that the most important questions have already been answered for me. Because even though the world may heap upon me condemnation and guilt and even false accusations as they were doing in Rome, blaming Christians for things that they didn't do, I know in my heart that my true guilt has already been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Even though I might suffer and I might even die at the hands of my accusers, the blood of Jesus Christ guarantees my future inheritance and my eternal redemption. My future is secure. And the covenant that was made at Sinai was a covenant to obedience. And when I trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, I committed myself to follow the Lord. I said yes to the Lord, right? But entering into this covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant, because the blood of the Mosaic covenant gave me no ability to obey. But the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, his life is applied to my life, as I'm united to him, he cleanses my conscience from dead works so that I might serve the living God. And if you're going to be able to stand firm in the day of adversity, that's the kind of power that you need to have. You need to be able to rely on these kinds of truths. Some of you might recognize the name Polycarp. According to church history, he was a bishop of Smyrna, disciple of the Apostle John. In the year 155 AD, he fell into the hands of the Romans, and the usual test was applied to him that was applied to other Christians, where they tried to force Christians to call Caesar Lord as if he were a divine person, and refusal to do so meant the death sentence. And one account says that when the old bishop learned that he was being sought after, he followed the advice of his flock, and he hid himself for several days. But after having changed to another hiding place and being discovered, he decided that arrest was the will of God. So he refused to flee and calmly awaited those who came to take him. He was taken before the Roman council, and the Polycarp was required to declare that Caesar was Lord. but he firmly refused. When the judge ordered him to cry out, "Out with the atheists," and he's here referring to Christians, the judge is referring to Christians. Christians were called atheists because they didn't have any physical beings that they worshiped. There's no physical image of their God. So they were called atheists. You don't have a God. You know, we have a God that we can look at. Where's your God? You don't have a God. You're atheists. So the judge ordered him to cry out, "Out with the atheists." And Polycarp turned to the hostile crowds around him and he says, "Yes, out with the atheists. Out with the atheists." Again, the judge insisted, promising that if he would swear by the emperor that, and if he would curse Christ, that he would set him free. But Polycarp refused. The council said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I'll throw you to them." And then Polycarp answered, "Send for them." He says, "If you despise the wild beasts, I'll send you to the fire. Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ." Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then it's quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." That's the kind of firm resolve that we can have when we understand our theology. When we understand that we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. That I've been sanctified, I've been set apart by the Spirit. And that I've been chosen unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that I now have power that the sprinkling of the blood of a bull couldn't give me. I've been united to Jesus Christ and I have power. I can stand firm. Come what will, bring what you will. I'm holding on to Jesus Christ. I'm standing firm until the end. Amen. Let's bow our words for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for this text. And Father, just a weighty text right here at the front of 1 Peter. Father, we're just grateful that you, Lord, have given us your word, that your word is true, that your word is our sure foundation. And Father, that we have a home in heaven that's awaiting us, those of us who believe and trust in you, that heaven is our true home, that this world, this Babylon that we live in, is only a temporary residence, that our true home is at heaven with you, and that while we're here as exiles on this earth, that you have given us power by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, by a union with Jesus Christ. And even the commitment that we make to Christ in obedience is a commitment that we've been freed up to make because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So, Father, we thank you for the work of the triune God in our salvation. In eternity past, being chosen. In time, that the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and brought us to Jesus Christ. And that we've been chosen for a purpose that we would obey. And that we would be committed to Jesus Christ and receive his power. Father, we're so grateful for all that your word teaches us about these things. And Father, I pray that you would help us as those who believe and trust in you, Lord, that we would hold firm to the end, regardless of what may come. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.